1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to begin tonight a series on this book. My plan is to just study all the way through the epistle to the Corinthians. And I always am challenged as to how to present the material. What I want to do is move fairly quickly through the chapters. I want to consider the meaning of the Word of God and give you the meaning of the Scriptures, the interpretation of the Scriptures. But along the way, I would like for us to pick up some little nuggets of truth, of application that we can apply to our own lives, okay? And so that will be our plan, our pattern. We want to get the content and the context of the Scriptures, but we also we're looking for some truths that we can take home and put into practice in the days to come. And so tonight will be no exception, though this will serve somewhat as an introduction to our study tonight. The church at Corinth, the first century Corinth, was founded about 51 AD. It was at the end of Paul's second missionary journey. At that time, he spent about 18 months in Corinth, a year and a half. You can do a lot in a year and a half, huh? And especially if you're an apostle and you're proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." And he had a very fruitful ministry there. A number of folks got saved. A church was started and began to grow. Paul wrote this epistle about 5 years later in about 56 AD. He was on his third missionary journey at the time. And while he was out on that third missionary journey, he actually returned to Ephesus to Corinth. He wrote the epistle from Ephesus. That's where Ephesus came from. But he went back on his third missionary journey, spent about 3 more months with the people of Corinth. And so he was able to encourage them, to learn how things were going, how he should pray. The reason for the letter, why did he write this epistle? An epistle is a letter. It's an epistle, a letter to the church. Well, he wrote in response to some questions that they had asked of him pertaining to marriage, pertaining to the use of foods that had been offered to idols there at Corinth. And other things. He wanted to deal with some issues, some problems that he had heard about, and so he included them in the epistle. There was a growing division at Corinth. An incident there of incest that we'll read about. Very sad, sad situation for the church. Beginning today, we want to look at the whole epistle. And we could give the whole study a title, something like Christian Conduct in a Christ-Centered Church. That pretty much says it. Christian Conduct in a Christ-Centered Church. Tonight, the title of my message is Glorying in Man, because he deals with one of those causes of division right here early on in the epistle. Even the greeting, his introductory remarks are just filled with spiritual truths. Beginning with, if you will, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Let's look at that. We'll come back to verse 1. It says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So he's writing to the church at Corinth. He calls them saints. They're believers. These are Christians. Sometimes, because of the issues that he has to deal with, you wonder if he's even talking to Christians. But yes, they're Christians, some of them having some serious issues, some backsliding and so forth going on there. This verse speaks to the universality of the church, made up of all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. All that in every place. Verse 3 says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So he makes it sound like he's speaking to them from God. It would be like our saying, "Oh yes, and so-and-so told me to say hello." You're bringing a greeting, but it was more than a greeting. It sounded like this whole message was from the Lord, like our saying, "Oh, so-and-so told me to tell you." And that's his approach. God sent me to talk to you about some things. And so he was certainly willing to do that. Now go back to verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul calls himself an apostle. Apostles is sent one. He was sent by God to the Corinthians. Right? A sent one. He was sent by God to the Corinthians. And for them to resist what he's about to say to them, sent by God, for them to resist Paul's teaching would be the same as resisting God. Okay? Little obvious application here. God intended Paul's instruction to the first church at Corinth, but it's included in the Word of God. It's penned here for us and has survived these many years. So I think it would be safe to say that God's instruction is also intended for the Corinth Baptist Church of Maine, as is all of the Word of God. It's written for us. Wow, it's even got our name on it, huh? Corinth. For us to resist the teaching of the Word of God is to resist God. We keep that in mind as we study the Word. We have to do it God's way. It's not up to us. It's not what we like, what we think, how we were raised. We do what God says, do it God's way. And He's promised to bless us when we do that. We've talked about that before. Verse 4 says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Again, these are sort of introductory remarks here. And he's thankful for what God has done for them. He has given them grace. He's poured out his grace upon the Corinthians. Obviously so. And grace, you'll recall, is getting things we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we do deserve. But God has poured out his grace upon the church at Corinth, Maine. Right? Yes. He has. And verse 5, "that in everything ye are enriched by him." I'm thankful that in everything you're enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Richly furnished with the gifts of the Spirit. They are, which involve the speaking and the non-speaking gifts. We'll talk about them as we get into chapters 12 to 14. They're richly furnished with gifts. They're furnished with the gifts of utterance. That would involve the prophecy. Prophecy can mean foretelling. It can also mean forthtelling. And in that sense, there are still prophets, people who give out what God has said. We don't have any new word, no new revelation. It's already complete, but we give out what God has said, a prophet of our day. All utterances. It could perhaps have something to do, and probably does, with that sign gift of tongues. Paul addresses that gift. The Corinthians loved the gift of tongues. They liked to speak in another language that they hadn't studied. And they all wanted to do it. And Paul has to deal with that in them. So they've been enriched. They have received the gifts of God. The Spirit of God has empowered them to do some wonderful things. And he says, "I'm thankful that God's given you all knowledge." All knowledge, verse 5. Their minds had been enlightened and the Spirit of God was teaching them things that they had not heretofore understood. The things of God. Because of the Spirit of God within them, they can understand now. The callous is taken off of their eyes and they're learning what what God thinks about things. He continues in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, their receipt of these gifts was evidence that they were saved. They were obviously saved. The Spirit of God's living and empowering them to do various things. Verse 7 says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting, as we are waiting these many years later, for the coming of Christ. Well, we're 2,000 years closer than they were. Maybe today. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the trumpet sound and all of this could just be behind us and we could do what we were created to do right in the very presence of God? It's coming, brothers and sisters. Maybe today. If not today, maybe tomorrow. Let's live expecting it. Live loving it. Loving the thought of being with our Lord forever. They're not behind in any gift. They've got their gifts and they're serving the Lord. They're using their time wisely, it seems. They were patiently waiting for His return while they exercised their gifts. Paul would later write to the Ephesians, redeeming the time because, why? Do you remember? The days are evil. They still are. In the Colossian letter, he wrote, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. We need to use up the time for the Lord because we don't have it so much of it. I may have said to you before, I used to think as I was growing up, coming through the teen years and the 20s, oh, I can't wait till I'm on the top rung, so to speak. You know, you grow up and you're an adult, you're accepted as an adult, and then I found out once you get there, you're looking downhill the other way. Life is short, isn't it? My wife received a box from her sisters, and they had gone through pictures that her dad took of our family when we were young, had our little boys running around our knees. I looked at them, and it was like yesterday. My point, we don't have long. We need to be busy using up our time for the Lord. These people were, apparently. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he reminds them of God's faithfulness, His promise to preserve them to the end here. And these are just His introductory remarks in the epistle. Wow, how fruitful they are. How many lessons here for us. Let me list some. To resist Paul's instruction in this book is to resist God, because Paul is sent from God and this is God's word. Praise the Lord, we believers of the 21st century, like those of the first century, have been gifted. We're reminded of that here in these opening remarks. We're blessed with opportunity to do something now in 2017 that will matter 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now. What we can do for the Lord will last. It'll matter forever. That's a pretty awesome thing, isn't it? We serve a wonderful God who's promised to bless us with an eternal fellowship with His Son. And like the Corinthians, our eternal blessings are not contingent upon what we do as much as what God has promised. We are so blessed. We've been adopted into the family of God. It's like being adopted to the perfect parents. Whatever I do, I'm still their son and they still love me. That's how it is with our God. He loves us. He always purposes our good. So now we come to the main body in verse 10 of the first movement of 1 Corinthians. So you can see we're moving along a little bit in the scriptures here. This is the first topic, the division of Corinth. They were divided over many things in Corinth, but none more unlikely, more unusual than this first thing, this first cause of division. The Corinthians were divided because they were glorying in man. If I can just put it simply, they were glorying in man. You say, well, what do you mean? Look at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he's saying, in light of the fact that you're all brethren in Christ, you're all adopted into God's family, all filled by the same Spirit, there ought not be differences. You ought to be saying and thinking and deciding the same thing. We're all led by the same Spirit. And should be to the same conclusions about major things, right? They ought to be perfectly joined together. They ought to be. They weren't, but they ought to be. His choice of words sort of reveals, it seems, that Paul was asking them to fix something that's broken. This is not happening right here. You ought to be a certain way, he says. He wants them to put something back together that's been torn apart. Verse 11 says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, or Chloe, that there are contentions among you." See, he is aware of some issues. There are some contentions among you. There was a contentious spirit growing among the Corinthians, and so word of it had reached Paul. He's not their pastor, he's their apostle. But every pastor knows what's meant by those words, contentious spirit. It's a time for him to sort of assert himself as a pastor and deal with the issues that divide when there's a contentious spirit. We have to do that, don't we? We have to. Oftentimes, people refuse to listen. They associate him with one side of the issue or the other. They sort of put him on a side. The issue that divides them. And unless God miraculously intervenes, oftentimes, a pastor's ministry will be approaching its end when that takes place, because the church cannot recover and his ministry cannot recover. The church splits, the pastor is forced to leave. How many times have you seen that? I've seen it often, many times in churches, as a pastor, heard of it many times. Well, what's the fix? How can we prevent that? Well, we deal with things immediately, right? When they start to happen, you deal with them immediately. Well, what was the cause of this contention at Corinth? Verse 12 says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." The contention grew out of them aligning themselves under various men rather than focusing on the unity that they had in Christ. They sort of made little cliques of themselves and aligned themselves under men. Paul was one of them because he was the founder of the church, no doubt. "Well, I'm a follower of Paul," some would say. Others would say, "Well, I'm a follower of Apollos." Apollos was probably the most eloquent orator of his day. And some had heard him speak and responded to his eloquent message, and they just felt a close kinship with Apollos. Cephas, who's that? Peter. Well, Peter was a pillar of the first church, right? "Oh, I'm a convert. I'm a disciple of the Apostle Peter," some would say. And some even said, "Christ. I'm a follower of Christ," exclusively now, excluding others who were not saved directly under his ministry, perhaps, or who had spoken to him, or whatever their connection was. They've divided themselves by who was preaching when they accepted Christ as their Savior. We'll say that may be a little oversimplified, but But it helps us to sort of, it's who they were impressed with, whose preaching they liked the most. And they aligned themselves under those men and became divided over it. Sounds silly, doesn't it? Could that happen here? Could it happen in a church in 2017? Oh yes, and it does. It does. You can almost hear Paul's emotion in verse 13 when he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Can you hear his voice inflection? These are rhetorical questions, three of them. Paul declares that Christ is not divided into shares belonging to the individuals who preach the gospel to various others. No man can take Christ's place. Our loyalty cannot be divided. All of us must be loyal to the head of the church, the Christ, our Savior. His church must not be divided. Well, why? Well, because his church is his body. A body's not very functional when it's divided, right? You call that amputation. It doesn't work anymore. And because some claim to be his own followers, he adds verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you." None but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, he says. So he was happy to be able to say that he'd not contributed to their division by baptizing people in his own name. I remind you that in the first century and before, a Jewish rabbi might baptize his followers. And it was a way of identifying with a rabbi, with a certain message, with a certain person. So it was not uncommon to do that. To be baptized as the follower of John the Baptist, for instance. He baptized people. Were you baptized? Have you experienced the baptism of John? Some might ask in that day. But Paul says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you." It's a good verse to refute baptismal regeneration. You know what that is? You have to be baptized to go to heaven. That's baptismal regeneration. You don't really get saved until you get in the water. There are a lot of people who believe that. It's not so, though. Paul wouldn't be bragging that he hadn't baptized people if it was going to keep them out of heaven. That's not the case. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," he said, "but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." It's a powerful statement here, a couple of them. First of all, the gospel does not need to be embellished or endorsed by anybody. It is alone the power of God unto salvation. The gospel. What is the gospel? I think that I want you to talk back. What is the gospel? The good news. Tell me the good news. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. Why? To pay for mine. Right? That's the gospel. That's pretty simple. That story, that little story that you just told me, is the power of God unto salvation. That's what somebody has to hear to be saved. They won't be saved without the gospel. Anything we try to add, anytime we try to prop it up with our own reputation, it only detracts from the gospel. It doesn't help. As a matter of fact, he says it makes it of none effect. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the power of God unto salvation. That's Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. That's an important verse. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So in a couple of weeks, if I ask you, what is the power of God unto salvation? You will answer the gospel. At least two of you will answer, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. You don't need to add anything to it. Don't need to prop it up with my good reputation or my oratory skills, right? To embellish the gospel or to give it a personal spin only detracts from it, makes it of no effect. Bottom line, God doesn't share His glory with anybody. He doesn't. We used to ask missionaries before we sent them out, what do you think about contextualizing the scriptures? You say, they would ask them that, what do you mean? Well, you take the scriptures and you try to fit it and work it and explain it into the context of whatever culture you're in. What answer were we looking for? No way. The Bible is the Bible is the Bible. The Word of God is the Word of God. We don't need to fit it into anything. We don't need to twist it. We don't need to make it more understandable. It's the Word of God. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we don't want to mess with it. It's the gospel. What was the gospel again? Christ. For what? For my sins. To pay for my sins. Have you ever heard of the term gospel tract? You would think the gospel tract had a gospel in it, wouldn't you? Would you believe that most gospel tracts don't have the gospel in them? Does that surprise you? Most gospel tracts do not tell you that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Most of them leave out the resurrection. Shocking. You look at this gospel tract, they've got a dead Jesus in their gospel tract. Oh, they didn't mean to. They were good people. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We don't want to leave any part of it. It's just so simple. Go ahead and say it all. Don't add anything to it. Don't give it any spin. Just tell them. Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead to pay for your sins. You say, I don't know what to say. That's what you say. One sentence. Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead to pay for your sins. That's the power of God unto salvation. People need to hear that. So simple, isn't it? Why don't we tell more? It's a good question. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. So everybody is involved in one of two processes. Some are in the process of being destroyed. The word here literally means they that are perishing. They're perishing. A process that will be completed when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and the Lord Jesus, the great high judge, will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. They're in the process of perishing. And then there's that other group of people. They're in the process of being saved. They that are being saved is what it is how it reads, literally. Well, our salvation is already ours. If you die at any time, you're going to heaven. So you're saved, but we don't have everything that's going to be ours. We don't have our glorified body yet, do we? We're going to get that. One of these days, at the resurrection, we'll stand face to face with the Lord. We'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. It'll be a wonderful, wonderful time. And it's all based upon what someone does, according to verse 18, with the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross, the gospel. To the one, it's unfathomable wisdom. It's the power of God to save my soul. To the other, it makes no sense. You tell some people the gospel and they think of it as a nursery rhyme. Mother Goose is deeper than that. Is that the best you can do? Did you ever witness to somebody and you're telling them and you wish it was a little bit more detail, a little bit more to explain, because it just seems so simple. You get the idea that they're looking at you and say, is that all there is? And the answer, yes. Jesus did it all. Oh, it's not simple, but there's not much for you to do except surrender to God and trust in His Son. Put your dependence upon Him. It's a simple thing for you. So the gospel's not complicated. It's not hard. It can be understood by a child. I was saved when I was 7 years old. I've heard of people being saved younger still. By the power of God unto salvation. How hard is it to understand Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead to pay for your sins? Let me ask you, are you involved in sharing the simple gospel with others? So here's the application out of our first study of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. The gospel is the same whether it's presented eloquently by a pastor, an orator, or a 4-year-old telling his sibling. It's the same old gospel, the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Are you busy telling others? Though every herald of truth has a different voice, comes from a different walk of life, those differences do not add and do not detract anything from the simple message of the gospel. No man's delivery makes the message better than any other man's delivery. Emily's not sitting here right now, but if she told somebody that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead for their sins, to pay for their sins, that's the gospel. Somebody could get saved. You don't have to be a certain age. You'll never be too old to share the old story of Jesus and His love. No man's reputation, no credentials make the message more effectual. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, not my delivery of it. Folks, this puts us to shame. Then why don't we tell people that simple story? It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. God shares His glory with no one. We can't add anything to it to be saved. We can't add anything to it or detract from it and anybody be saved by our presentation of the gospel. So that's the first verses of the first chapter. Isn't there a lot there for us to resist? The instruction that we have discovered tonight is to resist God. Now think about that. We're supposed to be doers of the word, not forgetful hearers. If we're going to call ourselves sincere, mature Christians, then we're going to have to do what God says. We believers have opportunity to do something now that will last for eternity. Within the body of Christ, we can do that. We can edify the saints, and it'll matter. It will matter forever. And we can go outside of these doors, and we can tell people who never heard, and it will matter forever. Our eternal blessing is not contingent upon what we do as much as what God has promised that He will do for us who are in Christ. A contentious spirit can result in a church split. The gospel is not complicated or hard. It can be understood and shared by a child. It's the power of God unto salvation. It does not need the embellishment of man to appeal to the intellectual or to the ignorant. Just give them the gospel. Anything we try to add and anything we try to prop it up with will only make it ineffective. God shares His glory with no one. We're not called to be followers of men. And our strongest allegiance should not be to the church, but to the Christ of the church. Don't you think? To the Christ of the church. When this misplaced allegiance happens, we are in the same sinful situation as the people in Corinth of old. Our allegiance is to Christ, not to any man. Pastor Mellon was here for 14 years. He was a good, godly man. I have no doubt. I've talked to him. We hit it off well on the phone. I hope we have fellowship. I love him in the Lord. I know why you love him in the Lord. There is no competition between me and Pastor Mellon. He is not me, and I am not him. So it doesn't matter who your favorite was. He could be your favorite yesterday, and I'll have to be your favorite now because I'm the only one here. But there's no competition. I don't care if he preached better than me. There's no competition between me and Brother Kurt Mellon. You see, we both serve the same master. And we both preach the same message, same gospel. I'm okay with that. I like that. God has ordained that the simple gospel be presented in a way so that he has to share his glory with no one. When a soul gets saved, God did it by the power, his power unto salvation, which is the gospel. Gospel. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you. The tract rack is full of tracts. They're sort of starting to bend in the middle and sink. They've been there too long. We need to put some fresh ones there, but we have to move the old ones out first. To the clerk at the grocery store. You say, we only have one grocery store. Well, we'll give them a lot of tracts. That's okay. To your barber. To the insurance people that you deal with. To your peers at work or at school. Give them the gospel. Somebody out there is not saved. They need to know that God loves them, and you can tell them. You can share that simple story with them. There is nothing in the world like seeing a soul born again. There's no thrill like having a part in sharing the gospel that God will use to save their souls. No, you didn't save them. God saved them. But he used you to sow a seed. He let you put a tract down, to hand a tract to someone, to give them the simple story. We get no glory for it, but we glorify him, and that should make our hearts very happy. Join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the simple gospel, your power unto salvation. Pray that you would bless these thoughts, Lord, not terribly deep, just very practical. Help us to be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. Father, I pray for myself and for these, my brothers and sisters, that we'd get more passionate about the souls of the lost. Lord, if we'll sow the seed you've promised to harvest, help us to sow. Help me, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.